This morning our lesson is taken from the book of 2 Kings chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, please, if you'll turn over there and follow along. There was an advert on the radio some time ago that really did catch my attention. A man is reading from an eye chart with some degree of difficulty. He stumbles over some letters, he's hesitant about other letters, he gets some of them correct. Now, after his ordeal, we're told of a product that's designed to help improve the sight of those who are over 50. And then there was a special deal, well, this one got my attention, there's a special deal for those who are over 60, two pairs of glasses for the price of one. So obviously, the older you get, the greater chance you have of losing your glasses. Now, the advert was an uncomfortable reminder to us that we all enter a stage in life where the body begins to break down. Spare parts need to be placed in. However, spiritual declining eyesight is far greater than going physically blind. And thankfully, there is a cure for spiritual blindness. God is able to help us see clearly. And we find this in the story of the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's begin in verses 8 through 14. So please follow along with me. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he says, "I will set up camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of you is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of the officers, "but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. Israel is at war with Aram, that's Syria. And the king of Syria, his plans are being constantly leaked to his enemy, in this case, the king of Israel. And the king of Aram suspects that there's a spy in the camp. But really what's happening is that God is with his people. God is helping his people in a most unusual way. God is, as it were, listening in on the conversation of the king of Aram. And as one of his own men says, that even your bedroom is bugged. Everything that you say is heard and in turn relayed to Elisha, who in turn relays it to the king of Israel. And that's why your plans are being defeated all the time. So just from that story alone, just from that point alone, we see here that God is working on behalf of his people. And that things even said in secret are heard by God. We're learning something about God, that though Israel faced a tremendous challenge, God is bigger than the obstacles that Israel faced, and nothing is concealed from God, and God is working on behalf of his people. We see, secondly here, that Elisha is the one who's identified as passing on the information to the king of Israel. The response of the king of Aram is to send an army, a strong force, to capture him. I wanted to spend the rest of our time really looking at the three or four verses that follow on from this. And then we'll develop this point about opening my eyes. Look in verses 15, 16 and 17. "When the servant of the man of God," that's Elisha's servant, "when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. 'Oh my lord, what shall we do?' the servant asked. 'Don't be afraid,' the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now the following morning here, we see that an army has surrounded the city. And it's a very frightened servant that runs back and tells Elisha what he has seen. And Elisha's reply must have been very strange, in fact a bit ridiculous to the servant. He says, don't be afraid. Well, what do you mean, don't be afraid? Have you seen the size of the army that's outside the city walls? Have you looked? And Elisha replies, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, this is not a time for practical jokes, because when the servant does the maths, he says, there's me, there's Elisha. Now, that's two. And then there's the army, a large army at the city walls. And yet Elisha says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Well, where are all of those who are with us? I don't see them. All I see is two of them. Notice how Elisha replies there in verse 17. Elisha prays, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Now, this is not a request for a blind man to receive his sight. This is a request for a man to be given insight into what in fact is really taking place. He needs to see not with the visible eye, but with the eye of faith. He needs to be able to see what in fact is really taking place. And then we're told here, the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So God opened his eyes. As I say, not that he improved his physical sight. There was nothing wrong with that. His vision was 20/20. What he needed to see was see things from God's perspective. So Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And when he had his eyes opened, he saw upon the hills chariots, horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. What's the idea behind that vision that he saw? He sees Elisha as a protected man. And just as Elisha was a protected man, all of the people of God are protected. Excuse me. Now, I just want you to go back, and I'm going to be turning around to several sections of Scripture here, so you'll need to be staying up with me, even though it's up here on the PowerPoint, you can follow along. Going back to the second chapter of 2 Kings, we find the death of Elijah, as distinct from Elisha, the death of Elijah recorded in the second chapter, verses 11 and 12. As both Elijah and Elisha, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Again, this is an amazing way to make your exit from the earth. We don't have to be detained and trying to understand what all of the details are about. But it was a chariot of fire and horses swooped, as it were, Elijah up into heaven. So it was an extraordinary thing. It was a supernatural thing. Now the vision that Elisha gets are horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. What God has done here on this occasion here, he's pulled back the curtain and given the servant a glimpse of what's really happening in the world. And there is an unseen world that really only the eye of faith can see. But on this occasion, God pulls that curtain back and allows the prophet's servant to see what's taking place. And he sees Elisha. He's not on his own. There is tremendous, as it were, divine protection on his side. God is not going to let Elisha be defeated. And the same is true for all of us. God is on our side. And this is what I want us to do here, is to make the application to ourselves. See, we can't read the story and think, well, there's an amazing story, and we leave it there in the past. Now, can we legitimately apply the same thing to ourselves today? Does God still open eyes in response to the prayers of his people? I have no doubt in my mind that this event has been a source of great encouragement to many of God's people over the centuries. And when we pray to God to open our eyes, God will. Now, we must let God choose what it is that he will do and how he will do it. But God will not leave us in spiritual darkness. Now, we're going to be looking at a number of verses here, in the first three here from the New Testament. In the Gospel of Luke, it's Easter Sunday morning. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he speaks with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. In the 24th chapter, we find our Lord says this, as he says to the two of them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all is said to them in all the scriptures." Then in verse 45, "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures." God opened their minds. These were sections of scripture that these disciples were familiar with. They're Jewish people. They had grown up on the Old Testament scriptures. They were familiar with the great prophecies foretelling the coming of the Messiah. They knew them. But now the Lord opens their minds that they can see what it's really talking about. And so he does open their eyes. He does open their minds. One of the great prayers in the scriptures is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's a prayer for enlightenment. In the first chapter, he states this, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." Paul is praying that the eyes of their heart will be enlightened. Why? So that they may come to know the hope to which they have been called, etc. He's praying that their spiritual eyes can be opened, that they can get spiritual perception of the reality of their relationship with God, that they can have a richer, deeper insight into the hope to which God has called them. They can read the text of Scripture, but that's not sufficient. Their eyes need to be opened to see the full and rich meaning of that section of Scripture. I like how the psalmist put it in Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your word." Again, he's not praying, "Lord, give me vision because I'm stone blind." No, no. "Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see. Give me a vision so that I can behold wonderful things from your word. Help me to see the real rich meaning behind these words. Help me to see the truth behind all of the words that I'm reading." In the Hebrew epistle, for example, I'm just going to look at a number of cases here from the 11th chapter to see how that we see through the eye of faith. Faith is the lens through which we see things. In chapter 1 of the 11th chapter, he states this, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Now, I think that's just an absolutely fabulous comment. That faith, it's being sure of what we hope for. But if we hope for something, obviously we don't have that yet. But faith is being sure of what we don't yet have. We hope for something in this whole context, our eternal home with God in heaven. That's what we hope for. We don't have it. But by faith, we can be sure. Why? Because there's a real sense in which we see that. The same thought is expressed in a different way when he says, and we are certain of what we don't see. But if you can't see, or if you don't see, how can you be certain? By faith. I believe God. I believe God. Therefore, I can see what I can't see. I can believe what I can't see. I can be certain of what I do not yet have. Why? Faith. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in God. That makes the difference. In verse 7, it speaks about Noah. By faith, Noah was warned about things not yet seen. In holy reverence or holy fear, built an ark to the saving of his family. Noah operated along the lines of faith. He was warned about things not yet seen, and he acted upon what he was told, even though he had not yet seen it. The flood had not yet occurred, but he built a boat, believing that the flood would come. That's faith. That's faith. A similar thought is in verse 13. It speaks about the patriarchs in Israel, the people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and people like that. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. So the great promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to you and me for that matter. It says here that all of these people died in faith. They had not received what was promised, but they did see them and welcomed them from a distance. Through faith, they saw what God promised them, even though while they lived upon the earth, they never inherited or came into possession of what God promised them. But by faith, they saw it and they embraced it. Their eyes were opened. And finally, in verse 27, it speaks here about Moses. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Isn't that amazing? By faith, Moses saw him who is invisible. He saw the invisible God by faith. Now, our situation is really very similar to that one faced by Elijah, because there are evil forces at work in our world. I mean, it's foolish to deny it. You just have to look around and you see the evidence of evil all around us. And we have an enemy. We have an enemy who's raging a war against us, and we have to be prepared for that battle. Writing to the Ephesians, this is how the Apostle Paul puts it this way. In chapter 6 and verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not a human battle that we're engaged in. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, it's an extraordinary section of scripture, and we really don't have a huge amount of information on it. But we have sufficient there to know that there is a battle raging. There are spiritual forces at work against us. The spiritual forces of evil that are working against us. Spiritual forces of this dark world. Let me just have a look around. Watch the news for a week on TV and think, is there evil in our world? Read the newspapers. Is there evil in our world? Of course there is. Of course there is. And so the battle that we are engaged in is a spiritual battle. But the Apostle John, I like how he puts it here, that we're not left unarmed in this battle. John in his epistle says this, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God is in us. Greater is he who is in you than he, speaking of evil forces, than he who is in the world. Though we have to live in a sinful, evil world, we're not defenseless. We're not defenseless. God is there with us. Or the Apostle Paul puts it this way, if God is for us, then who can be against us? We shouldn't be concerned who's against us. We should be focusing upon who is for us. And God is for us. So how then do we apply this to our own daily lives? When we face a crisis, we can come to the Lord and say, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. It may be fears and anxieties. It may be confusion. We may be struggling with our faith. It could be a marriage that's failing. It could be financial difficulties. It could be domestic problems. It could be any number of things. But we can come to God and say, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. Help me to see things, Lord. Because there's enough of testimony from Scripture to show that God is not indifferent to what happens in our lives. God does care. God does care. And God does hear the cry of his children who say, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see what's going on. Lord, help me to see the big picture. Because when we look at our lives, so often all we can see is the tragedy, the crisis that happens to be going on at that moment. While not denying that, that is not the full picture. The full picture is God is on our side. When the servant of Elijah looked out that morning and saw the army of the king of Aram surrounding the city, that is not the full picture. The big picture showed Elisha protected by God. That's the big picture. And we need to see that type of big picture. A section of scripture that I have always found tremendously encouraging is found in the book of Revelation. And this will be our last section of scripture that we read this morning. In here, in chapters 21 and 22, very briefly, here's the background to it here. This is a vision of the church. At the time John is writing, the church is facing tremendous persecution, and for the next few centuries will be facing fierce persecution from the Roman Empire. Now, Rome boasted that it was the eternal city. It was the eternal city. So what God does here is that he presents the church as a city. And we're going to find a contrast going on here between Rome, the eternal city, with its Caesars, who are professing to be gods, etc., waging war against the people of God. That's what's going on in one city. It's a decadent city. But then there's another city. It's called the church. And we're going to see what that church is like. In the 21st chapter, I just read the first 7 verses to begin with. Chapter 21 and the first 7 verses. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Rome, the persecuting power, that powerful empire, that powerful city, which was a decadent, immoral place, yet exerting huge power and influence in the world. The people of God seemed tremendously insignificant. But from God's point of view, he says, you're like a city, you're my city. And that wonderful vision of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride prepared for her husband. It's a magnificent description of really what the church is all about. The same thought continues here in verses 9 to 11. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's the church. That's you. That's me. That's not some denomination or some cult. That is the people of God. Collectively, this is how God sees us. All of the people of God compose the city of God, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. Granted, to the world we don't look like this. We don't look like significant people. But to God we do, because we are his people. Again, the same thoughts are coming out in the 22nd chapter, verses 1 through 6. The angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of that city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Then the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. A tremendous description of what's going on within the city of God. What's happening among God's people. So what I'm saying here this morning is that just as Elisha prayed on behalf of a servant, as he faced a crisis, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. We likewise need to be praying, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. Not to let the ways of the world shape our lives and mold our lives. Not to grow so discouraged that we quit. But that in the midst of a crisis, we say, Lord, help me to see. Help me to put things in perspective. Give me a vision of what in fact is going on. Just as you opened the eyes of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they saw things in Scripture that they had never seen before. Lord, give me that kind of insight. And so we must feed our hearts with the great vision that we read about in chapters 21 and 2 here of Revelation. We must fill our hearts and feed our hearts on the great, rich, wonderful truths that God has made us. And we must accept God's invitation to come to him and say, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. Now may God bless what we've spoken about this morning to the hearts of each one of us. Through Christ we ask this. Amen.